Matthew 19, if you would turn there, and I think probably it is worth explaining a little bit why we're doing this, because originally, a week ago, when these messages were preached, there was a breakdown in the recording room, and so the person responsible shall remain unnamed. That's just... who was a little bit distracted by a number of things that were going on that day and forgot to press the little red button that says record. But it is important for us to include the message from Matthew 19 in our overall treatment of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And that's why we've come to our opportunity to present that this evening and to go through the material that the Lord has given to us. As we begin Matthew 19, it is important, I believe, for us to take into account some of the background that's going on in Matthew's narration. As he's reporting this to us, Matthew has already covered 18 chapters of material. Now, they weren't numbered as chapters in his day, but the volume is still there. It's a lot. And he is aware that he has a lot more that he wants to cover, because he wants to tell you about Jesus' approach to Jerusalem, that triumphal entry. He wants to tell you about what he said in there in his last public ministry in Jerusalem. And then, of course, he wants to tell you about the circumstances of the trial and then the crucifixion. And, of course, he's not about to leave out the resurrection and the commissioning that the Lord gave to the disciples following his resurrection. So it turns out that there are 10 more chapters yet that Matthew has penned after chapter 18. There is 28 total in his book. And so it appears, when you are correlating Matthew with the other Gospels, that he leaps forward here between 18 and 19 over a period of about 6 months. At least that's the conclusion of A.T. Robertson, who's one of the first to try to put together a harmony of the Gospels. The things that he left out, if you will, are included in the others, but he wants to draw this book of his, this testimony of his, to the conclusion of the crucifixion and the resurrection. But it makes it extremely interesting in terms of what he did not leave out, because he did not leave out this encounter with the Pharisees. And so we begin our study tonight with the Lord's meeting up with the Pharisees. Now, in the travels of Jesus and his apostles, they started the ministry in Jerusalem and in Judea, and then began to incur the hostility and the rejection of the Pharisees and the priestly system, the religious leaders. And so their ministry went outside into the outer regions as the Lord took the gospel message to a large contingent of folks. But of course, there is a compelling drive on his heart to be back in Jerusalem for Passover, because the sacrificial lamb must be presented. And so he is making his way back into Judea and back toward the city of Jerusalem. And that's where we pick it up in 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished this instruction, he departed from Galilee and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Now, verse 2 tells us that large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And so wherever he goes, the crowds are with him, and the people are coming. But as he gets closer to Jerusalem, he becomes more of a target for the questions and the accusations and the challenges by the Pharisees. And so in verse 3, some Pharisees approached him to test him. Literally, that was their goal, was to test him. The idea that the Pharisees come to him in order to learn is long gone. The idea that the Pharisees are coming to him because they might be still curious about who he is or the validity of his ministry, those days are over. The Pharisees have already come to a conclusion, and they have declared that his power comes from Satan, that the miracles that he does are done by the power of Beelzebul, is the conclusion that they made back in chapter 17. And so now the dialogue between them isn't friendly. It's always adversarial. And so he comes to them, and they test him and ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds? It's an interesting question that they would ask. Why divorce? Why would they pick this topic? Of all the things that they could talk about, why would they go here? And some of those who studied this passage offer the possible explanation that what they're trying to do is ensnare Jesus, entrap him in saying something that would cause Herod to take offense at Jesus and to do to Jesus what he did to John. If you remember the account of John the Baptist, Herod had him thrown in prison because John was saying, preaching, that the relationship between Herod and his wife Herodias was immoral and unbiblical, and they should put it aside. And Herod didn't want to hear it anymore, and so he threw John in prison and then beheaded him. It could be that the Pharisees are hoping that Jesus will say something about marriage and divorce that will result in the same thing, and then Herod can take care of the dirty work for them. But they ask the question, and so Jesus answers it. And he answers it by declaring to us that God loves marriage, and he is the one who designed it. He's the one who put it together. He said, haven't you read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And so from the very first part of Genesis, we come to this description of creation and God's original design, that he created us with this extraordinary complementary nature, like finely machined parts that come together in God's design and in God's plan to form a union, to form a whole. When Eve was created, God said, said to Adam, I will make a helper suitable for you. That word describes this extraordinary fit, that there is a harmonious compatibility between male and female, and they come together in order to form this union. And then he picks it up in the next chapter in Genesis, and he describes marriage the way it is in Moses' book. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He is the one who's designed marriage. He is telling us right here what marriage is all about. He says a man will leave his father and mother, and so you have this extraordinary description of a building plan that is going to actually serve planet Earth for thousands of years, that there will be a couple that will come together, and they'll have children, and then they'll nurture and raise these children, and when they are old enough, they'll leave that family unit, they'll be joined to another, and they'll form a new family unit where they can raise up children. And so this building block of the family becomes the model, the design that has protected civilization, it has guarded human life for thousands of years in every culture, in every language, and in every continent. It is this family building block that God has put together. And so there is a leaving of father and mother and joining to your spouse, to your mate. And then it says the two will become one flesh. And describe this one flesh in premarital counseling with young couples that come to talk about getting married. And in describing the premarital counseling, or the what this one flesh means, what it would look like, I borrow from the world of clay. Imagine if you had two lumps of clay. One lump is a dark lump, and the other one is a light lump. And they're very distinctive in their coloring. But if you take those two lumps and you mush them together and you massage that, when you set that lump of clay down, from a distance, it's going to look like one lump of green clay. But if you come up to it, you're going to notice that it is one lump of green clay, but it is made up of lumps or pieces of dark and light clay that have been mushed together. What a picture of this one flesh union. Because a man and a woman come together and they form one flesh, they become a whole, a unity, and in fact, they're often viewed that way. When you look at them across the room, they're just a couple. They're a one. They're a unit. And yet each of them contains still all of their unique personalities, idiosyncrasies, intellect, challenges, and everything else. And so God's one flesh concept is a challenge for us to understand everything that he means about that, but the further you get down the road, the more you begin to realize what that's all about. And so there's a one flesh reality. Not only there's in an intellectual way, a couple begin actually to think about things together, and they begin to recognize things together. Sometimes you will notice after folks have lived together enough years that what they say to each other becomes truncated because they were already both thinking it anyway. So there's an intellectual synchronization that takes place. Sue and I have chuckled at times that we've been driving down the highway and we'll drive by a billboard that kind of amuses us, and we'll be 5 miles beyond it and one person will say something about it and the other one was already thinking that. And there's a synchronizing intellectually. So one flesh refers to that coming together in an intellectual capacity, but it also touches on the spiritual capacity. There's a synchronizing spiritually. And this is why it's so vital when you are finding a life partner that you have someone who resonates with you spiritually, because it's going to become a huge part of your life and you want to sail that journey together. And so there needs to be a harmony spiritually, because you are one flesh in a spiritual realm. You're one flesh in an emotional way too. The one flesh emotionally is an awareness of the person that you have entered into life with, and you begin to make more and more discoveries about that person and what makes them unique, what makes them tick, what is going on in their heart and in their mind. And as you do so, there's an emerging of the emotional. And so the physical is also represented, and the physical is often brief, but the whole purpose of it really is to provide merely an illustration of all the other variations in which one flesh is brought about. So intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, physically, they all portray this one flesh relationship. And that's what the Lord presents to the Pharisees. He says, here's what Scripture says. He says in verse 6, they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate. So it is a union before the eyes of God. It is a combination. It's his plan. It's his design. It's how he made us, that we are these precision machined almost elements that are designed to merge together in a compatibility that only God could have designed or engineered. So he's the one who made it that way. He's the one who defined then what that union would look like, that it becomes now a permanent union, a fixed union, a one flesh. That's like the lump of clay. You're never going to get it back into two lumps of dark green and light green clay. It's just not going to happen once they're all merged together. And so Jesus says, what God has joined together, man must not separate. And now he's compelled to defend marriage, because the Pharisees take issue with what he says. And in verse 7, they said, but why did Moses command us to give divorce papers and send her away? So they are not about to yield their point on what Jesus has said, and they bring up again the question of why not divorce. Moses told us to give divorce papers, and so Jesus answers their question in verse 8. He says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts, but it was not like that from the beginning. It was not God's plan. It was not his intentions that you divorce. His intentions were that you be in a relationship for life. That's the model. That's the plan. That's the goal. And so Moses recognized that this nation that he had brought out of slavery in Egypt was made up of a ragtag group of individuals whose social fabric had ripped to shreds while they were serving the Egyptians as common slaves. And so Moses began the process of building that structure of a social fabric, and that's really what the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy are all about. They are laws and codes and rules for how they're to deal with each other. But in the midst of that, it was possible in their culture for a man to divorce his wife, and if he divorced her without any legal document, nothing that established that this woman had been set free from a relationship with her husband, then she would be in that culture a person scarcely above the level of a prostitute. Because if he threw her out, and many of them believed that divorce could be for any cause whatsoever, burnt toast was good enough of a reason, then he could throw her out and she would be without the protection of his male role in that culture, and then viewed as still attached to him because nobody would know otherwise. And so Moses gave the order that if there was going to be a divorce, that there had to be a divorce document, so it became clear to the society that that woman was free from him and had no more obligations to him. And then Jesus comes down to this interesting verse, and he says, I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And now is where he really turns up the heat. He has made it clear that God's standard for marriage is that it is for life. He's made it abundantly obvious to them that what God's joined together, no man should be a part of separating or tearing it asunder. But now he helps them to see that when you do that, when you go that direction, you have crossed a boundary and you have compelled your mate to become an adulteress or an adulterer. You have pushed them away from the lifetime marriage bond. Now, there's a lot of debate and discussion over this single verse in Matthew 19. Because some have said that this is the exception clause, and that if there's any grounds for divorce, it would be adultery. Because Jesus said that if you divorce your wife except for sexual immorality and marrying another, you commit adultery. And misread it, I maintain, to believe that that's an exception clause. But it really isn't. In fact, what Jesus said is good to be compared with what he said in Mark chapter 10. So turn to Mark chapter 10 and look at what he said there about this same topic. Because Mark was there and is recording these pieces of information as well. Mark chapter 10. He says in verse 5, we'll pick it up at verse 5. Jesus told them he wrote this commandment for you because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate. You'll notice that while the order of the words is a little different, the concept is exactly the same. And in the house, verse 10, the disciples questioned him and asked him about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And also, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So Mark helps us to see in clear language for us Gentiles what Jesus is saying. And he is saying that when you divorce your wife and marry someone else, you're committing adultery against your wife. And when you divorce them and force them to marry someone else, they are committing adultery. And so the language is clear in Mark. And there's a reason why Mark would say it the way he does and Matthew says it the way he does. It helps us to understand the differences in the audiences to whom they're writing. Because Mark is writing to a Gentile audience. And as he's writing to a Gentile audience, he comes to the bottom line. The point is, Jesus says, not only is marriage sacrosanct, not only is it a lifetime commitment, not only is it something that God himself has done and no man should separate, but if you do separate that, then what you're doing is you're entering into adultery. You're breaking that marriage and forcing the people who are a part of that marriage into an adulterous relationship. Now, Matthew is writing to a different audience. Matthew's writing to a largely Jewish audience. Matthew's audience is made up mostly of people who are quite familiar with the law and actually very skilled at finding the loopholes in the law. They sit around and debate these things hours on end. And so if Jesus were to say to this Jewish audience, if you divorce your wife, you are committing adultery, one of them would have their hand up in a heartbeat saying, well, yeah, but what if the adultery was committed before the divorce? And so Jesus is simply taking into account that loophole in his statement. And he isn't making an exception clause. He is only stating that you are guilty of adultery. Whether you are guilty of adultery before the divorce occurs because you committed adultery in the marriage, or you are guilty of adultery as the divorce occurs because you have forced your partner into the arms of another, either way, you are guilty of adultery. There's no exception here. There's no way that one can read this verse and come to the conclusion that Jesus is giving permission for divorce. That runs counter to everything that he's saying here. He isn't offering permission or an exclusion or an exception. He is not backing away from what he said when he said that a man must not separate what God has put together. Well, the Lord not only designed marriage, he defends marriage, and then I think, for lack of a better way of putting it, he displays marriage. Now, he's a single man, but he displays the respect for marriage in the rest of our passage. Verse 10, his disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. These guys often say things that they haven't thought through very well. Some of them are already married, like Peter's married. But the disciples are raising this question about whether or not is even a good idea to marry, because they recognize abundantly clear that Jesus has established an extraordinarily high standard for marriage. He has said that when you enter into marriage, you are doing something that God has put into the very design of our being, that we are male and female for a reason, and that we are suitable and compatible. We are designed to mesh together like finely machined instruments. And that is a God design, and therefore no man is to separate that. It becomes one flesh. And the disciples recognize what he is saying, and they say, you know, maybe it would be better just to stay single, because, boy, what if you made a mistake? And then Jesus makes this interesting comment in verses 11 and 12. He says, not everyone can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been forgiven or to been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can. And so he describes three situations where marriage may be prohibited. Number one is because of someone who is born incapable of having that kind of a union. And then secondly, those that were made that way by the actions of others. But the third one I find is the one that's interesting, and that's those who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. That is, they have imposed upon themselves a celibate life. They have made the decision that that is how they will live because of the kingdom of heaven. Of course, the Apostle Paul comes to mind as one of those who was an unmarried man. And Paul said, not everybody can take that. But he was fine with that because he loved doing what he was doing, and it was his higher priority, was to build the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was fully capable of marrying. I hope you understand that he was all man, fully man. He was fully God, but he was fully man, and he could have married. But imagine how irresponsible it would have been for him to do so, because he knew that his life here on earth in that fleshly body was going to be short, relatively speaking. And so for him to have married would have been to have left the widow early on. And so there was an imposed celibacy on the Lord Jesus Christ of himself that I'm arguing demonstrates or displays his own extraordinary respect for marriage. Because marriage is a lifetime commitment, and he knew he would be stepping out early. He did not enter into any kind of marriage because it wouldn't have been appropriate to the person that he would have left behind. I think that his own life is a demonstration of his deep respect for the design of marriage. After all, he's the one who designed it. Now, when we talk about marriage from God's perspective and with his point of view, it becomes almost inevitable that it steps on toes, that it begins to afflict us, and it begins to touch us in areas where everyone has some experience. Some have been in a divorced home. Some have been in a divorced relationship. Some have seen children divorced or brothers or sisters divorced. And so when we talk about this, it's painful to think about the high standard that God sets. But I think it is important for us to not leave the topic simply with the high standard of marriage, but that we go on to talk about this high standard for righteousness itself. That God has a high standard for righteousness. That marriage is simply one of a number of things in his perspective, in his dominion, where he is setting a high standard. He has set rules for us in a number of different categories. We talked this morning about the rules that are set for us down in the Ten Commandments, where the Lord says to us, you shall not have any other God before me, that there shall be nothing that captures your heart or diverts your attention or steals your affection or captures your interest beyond God himself. That the standard that he sets for us when he talks to us about himself as the one to be worshipped is that it is a high and lofty standard that demands our total obedience, our total devotion. And yet who of us can raise our head and say, yeah, that's me. I have always been that way. I can think of a thousand things that have distracted me from my wholesale pursuit of the things of God. And so the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods, I have broken that commandment. We also are told in the law of God that we are not to take the name of the Lord in vain. We're not to blaspheme against God. And yet, in the process of simply living life in this world, that becomes something that everyone is guilty of, whether to a greater or a lesser degree, becomes irrelevant, because the issue is the absolute nature of it. The issue is that we are guilty as charged. We are idolaters, and we are blasphemers, and we are murderers. Now, hopefully, no one here has actually shed blood, but Jesus raised the bar on that one too when he said to us, if you simply hate someone, you're guilty of murder. So here's the standard that God has. It's this extraordinary bar that is so high and lofty that we begin to pale in trying to discern exactly what that looks like. And as he tells us what it looks like, we think to ourselves, I've already broken that one too. I dare say that if you are married, you've broken the law of murder more than once. I love the way that Ruth Graham was asked one time if she had ever thought about divorce of Billy Graham. You know, he kept a brutal schedule, traveling all the time, gone a lot. And she thought, divorce? Never. Murder several times, yes, but never divorce. We're told not to steal. We're told not to lie. We're told not to be jealous, not to covet. And when we come to the law of God, when we come to the standards that he has established, the reality is that we all have fallen short of the glory of God. We all have come under the penalty of breaking his laws, of breaking his rules. So the important thing that we need to see as we look at Matthew 19 is we need to not mince words. We need to not dilute the text. We need to not back away from the strong language that Jesus uses when he says that marriage is designed by God to be for life. And we ought not to let go of that as a standard anymore then we ought to let go of the standard of lying or blaspheming or murder. That we would not say, well, some lying's okay. You know, if you lie between the time you get up and we'll say 10 o'clock in the morning, those are good. But after that, no more lying. And stealing, keep stealing to after dark, and then we're good. You can hold your head up high in the Christian life because you're doing your best. You're getting up there. You're doing most of it. Most of it. Do we have that right? Do we have that privilege? We can't back away from the standard of marriage that he lays down here, but we can't back away from the standard of what it means to walk in integrity either. We can't back away from any of the standards. In fact, what we realize when we look at them is that we are in deep trouble. And indeed, the scripture says that the wages or that the all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't leave anyone out. There's none righteous, no, not one, Paul says in Romans, that our need is extraordinary because we are desperately below the standard of God's glory and his righteousness. We fail, not just in marriage, but we fail in our integrity, in our lying, in our language, in our attitudes, in our hatred, in our coveting, and in our jealousy. We fail and we fail and we fail. But what we have is we have this tragic tendency to somehow think that we can demonstrate our morality by finding someone else who is inferior to us on this dung heap upon which we all stand. And so here we are, worms on a dung heap, and we are all in the same boat. We are all falling short of the glory of God. And yet we don't we don't consider the distance that we have to go. Instead, we look at the person next to us and we say, well, I'm not as bad as you, because at least I kept my marriage together. It was really hard, but I kept it together and you didn't, so I am superior to you. One worm arguing that they are superior to another worm, who in the very process are actually now also guilty of the sin of a judgmental heart. And so the worst thing that we can do is to look down our noses at someone else, is to shake our bony finger at someone else and say, you are inferior to me. Thinking somehow that if we manipulate things so that we find ourselves a quarter of an inch higher than that worm over there, that we somehow have gotten close enough to the standard that a righteous God requires, that it makes any difference at all. And it's utterly pathetic. But the fact of the matter is that there's only one thing that we can do. It isn't to look at someone else. It is to look up. Because there is where our hope lies. The scripture tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it tells us that the wages of sin is death. And because the wages of sin is death, it is a separation from God. It is a barrier that it looms large, a great gulf. And while we may be arguing whether or not we're a quarter of an inch better off than some other worm on the dung heap, we are 100 billion miles from the destination, which is the glory of God. And unless someone were to intervene, we are desperately in trouble. And when we stop looking at others and instead we look up, we see two things. We see the distance that we have to go, and we quit being judgmental about others. And we see the loving hands of a holy God who reaches down to redeem us. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. And we'll very quickly look at some verses in Romans chapter 5. Because not only does God love marriage and God love righteousness, but God loves grace. And here's what he says in Romans. I'm just going to pick it up at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, read in there, squirming on the dung heap, at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his love for us, and that while we were the sinners, Christ died for us. We were the ones who were the desperate breakers of the law, and he died for us. Then look at what he says in verse 9. Much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. So there's two things that are revealed to us in this passage, all the way really from 3, 4, and 5, where Paul is saying to us, not only are we to understand that the Lord reaches down and rescues us from this dung heap of sin, and as he lifts us up, the guilt of our failures, the guilt of our faults, whether it's divorce or lying or blasphemy or coveting or whatever it is. In fact, the standards of God are so high that it's also guilt for the things that you should have done but didn't do. Sins of omission. The guilt falls away. And no longer does it cling to us or condemn us. Not only that, but he says here in verse 9, he says we've been declared righteous. So now we have the righteousness of God imputed to us. It is given to us. The righteousness in which we stand isn't our own righteousness. This is the most pathetic thing about what happens to us as a church when we sit and we start measuring up others by a moral standard so that we can somehow find a basis where we become superior to that, that we can find an argument that we're doing a little better than that hose nose over there because look at their mess they're making of their life. I'm doing a better job than they are. We act as if somehow if we can demonstrate some measure of our own righteousness over them that we've gained ground on this gulf that separates us from God, ignoring what the scripture says when it tells us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's worthless. There's nothing that we can offer or do or bring that will justify or reconcile us to a holy God. So finding fault with others and comparing ourselves with others is the epitome of defeat. The only righteousness that's going to stand before a holy God is the righteousness that is given to us by Jesus Christ. So he rescues us and the guilt falls away, and then he fills us with his righteousness. He is a great and glorious God. Join with me in prayer. Father God, I thank you for the extraordinary salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. I thank you for the favor that you give and the love that you show. What an extraordinary thing that you should redeem a people such as us. Lord, we are guilty of playing games here on this earth and comparing ourselves with others and acting as if somehow our failures disqualify us or our successes ennoble us. For we are all the same. We are sinners in need of a Savior. And so we thank you for Jesus, who gave his life on Calvary's cross as a substitute for us, so that we might be forgiven our sin and then filled with the righteousness of Christ and given the privilege of enjoying everlasting life in your presence because of your extraordinary love. So, Lord, we are left at the end with nothing more to say but thank you. Thank you so much for so great a salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.